we do prayer requests each night, and so we have a prayer request slip. If you wouldn't mind filling out one of these, and then we'll collect it from you at the end of our service tonight. We'll add it to our Wednesday night prayer list, so those are in the back if you'd like to grab one. There's also some sermon notes on the back there, too, that you can follow along in tonight's message. We've been through, and tonight we're going to be finishing up a series, Living Life Faith-Filled. We called it Faithful, and tonight we're going to be talking about the very first martyr of the church, Stephen, and his story comes from Acts chapter 6. So if you want to have, if you would like to join us, please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 6 tonight, and we're going to be looking in the beginning of that chapter. My family, both my great-grandfather and my grandfather, one was named after the other. So Lad Holub Sr. was my great-grandfather, and then Laddie Joseph Holub Jr. was my grandfather. Both of them were war veterans. My great-grandfather served in World War I, and in fact, I was going through some of my collectibles, family heirlooms, and I found his World War I medal that he got from serving. It says the Great War for Civilization on the back. It's kind of a cool little memento remembering his life in military service. He's actually was a co-founder or co-person who, I'm not quite sure how you would say it, but founding member, I guess we'd say, of the American Legion that's in Cleveland, Ohio, post 469, if you know anything about that area. My grandfather served in World War II. He was drafted at age 18 into the military. He was in the Army Infantry. He went to school to be a mechanic on airplanes, and they put him in infantry, and they gave him, he was the smallest guy in his unit, and they gave him the biggest gun to carry in his unit, and that's how he always told that story. He served in Asia, Okinawa, and some of the Japanese areas, islands. He was actually blown out of a jeep in the jungle, and he laid in the jungle for days under sniper fire. And he basically was able to escape by crawling through the swampy jungle on his hands and knees. Like most people, if you have maybe had a grandfather or an uncle or somebody who served in the military, they'll tell you some things, but a lot of the stories they just kept to themselves. That was just a part of their life that they didn't necessarily share a whole lot with, and I guess I can understand that with them dealing with such tragedy and such loss. But I heard their stories as a young kid, and terrific in my mind that he kind of became, both my great-grandfather and my grandfather became heroes for me growing up. And that kind of leads me to my question that I kind of want to open up with tonight, and that is, who do you see as true heroes in our world today? And then I want to ask you why. So who do you see as true heroes in our world today, and why do you feel that way? Any thoughts? Yeah. Okay, why? Okay, all right, missionaries, and because of their willingness to serve maybe in very difficult fields or difficult situations. Okay, anybody else? Who are some true heroes in our world today, and why? Yes? Okay. Okay. Yeah. So those who have taken a stand for biblical values and maybe have faced some adversity or suffering, that's great. Yeah. Okay. Moms that forego their careers to take care of their families. Yes. Okay. Those that are serving our communities and our nation, for sure. Any other thoughts? True heroes today. Why? Any other thoughts? Well, certainly, yeah, go ahead.
I guess I was thinking about foster parents, people that adopt.
Yeah, people that adopt, people that foster to adopt, those that are taking care of children that may not even be necessarily related to them or their own. Yeah, that's wonderful. All great things. Yes, Dora. Okay, yeah, missionaries. Yeah, Beth mentioned that as well. Yeah, missionaries. Certainly our world does have heroes in them today. And I think that all heroes have one thing in common, and many differences, but also one thing in common, is that they're all motivated by some kind of cause, whether it be the cause of the gospel, or standing up for truth, or caring for others, or serving others. Maybe for some of them, it's to stand up for justice. Maybe it's to stand up for peace. Maybe to take vengeance. Maybe conquering or defending. Throughout history, those people who have been elevated up to hero status all have a cause, some kind of motivating cause that rockets them into service. And whether you want to or not, I think we all actively. Every day are advancing some kind of cause. You might not think of it that way, but sometimes by our actions, other times by our inactions, we are all every day actively advancing some type of cause. Maybe for some of us, it's a work agenda, your company's cause in the world. Others might be your personal agenda, maybe something that you believe in wholeheartedly. For some of us, it might be a social agenda. Maybe by our action or inaction, we are advancing that agenda. Some of us it might be some kind of club agenda. But if we were to stop and think about it, we would say, what is it that motivates you? Why do you do what you do? Pastor mentioned that a little bit on Sunday. We all have some kind of motivational cause that underlines the reasons why we make decisions and why we spend our time where we spend our money. But as believers, we've been given a spiritual agenda by the Lord Jesus Christ, culminated in Matthew chapter 28, that he gives to his disciples. That is the Great Commission, to go, to make disciples, and to teach them to observe all things. And so I want to kind of talk it from that lens tonight about being a living faith-filled. And I believe that we and every believer can have a faith that advances the kingdom of God, the agenda of the gospel, by living a life of three evidences. And we're going to see that tonight evidenced in Stephen's life here in Acts chapter 6. So if you have your scriptures, we want to open them up to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to begin in the beginning of the book. Well, let's have a word of prayer first, and then we'll jump into the scripture tonight, all right? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps teach us and guide us into all truth. Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to understand your truth tonight as we look at the life of Stephen. Father, I pray that you would help us to be motivated by the cause of the gospel, that we would live a life evidenced by what we learned tonight and what we learned from Stephen's life, that we might live faith-filled lives, advancing the kingdom of God and advancing the gospel both here and around the world. I pray that you would help illuminate our hearts, help us to learn something new tonight, not just to be smarter, but to be more obedient and more like your son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you're taking notes tonight, the first thing I want to talk to you comes from the very first part of Stephen's story. That is, living a life evidenced that is a trustworthy life. The first evidence we're going to talk about tonight is a trustworthy life. If we want to live a life that's faith-filled, that advances the kingdom of God, advances the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must live a life that is trustworthy. Let's pick up reading in chapter 6, verse 3. It says here, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among ye seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So let's stop here for a second. If you don't know what's going on so far in Acts chapter 6, there is a number of Grecian widows there's a complaint that comes about that the Greek widows and the Jewish widows, they're not being treated equally. There was a custom at this point where the church was helping provide for the needs of those who were truly widows. And those who were of a Greek heritage, those were Hellenistic, they were feeling like they weren't being taken care of as well as those who were full-blooded Jew. And so because of that, there was contention and possible contention growing in the church. And so they came to the apostles and said, "Hey, this is the issue. Can you fix it?" And they understood their responsibility as apostles. And so here's what they command. In verse 3, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who you may appoint over this business. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. So following this notable issue in the church, these widows that had a Greek background, the apostles basically charged the church to choose faithful people, faithful men, who would then rise to serve and meet this need in the church. That way, they could focus on the mission that God had given them at advancing the cause of the gospel with 100% of their focus. So they said that they were going to create this role, if you will, to play, and their qualifications were as such. They needed to choose men who were of honest report, who were full of the Holy Ghost, and who were full of wisdom. This word translated honest report is the word that we get the modern day word martyr from, martyrio, which means translates into the English martyr. Somebody who was willing to be a cause or an effect of a cause. It says that they're to be full of the Holy Ghost. That means that their reputation needed to be one that was one who was led by the Spirit. You were looking for somebody who already had a reputation of somebody who was already led by the Holy Spirit. Then it says that they need to be full of wisdom. They needed to have a reputation that they were scripturally wise. So they needed to be of honest report, Spirit-led, and scripturally wise. And so they chose seven men, and each of them, interesting enough, each of them had Greek names, which would tend to imply that perhaps they strategically chose these men because they would have a connection with these Hellenistic or Grecian widows. Now, among these men, there is one named first, and then a little bit is said about him, and that is Stephen, and that is the focus of our narrative tonight. Stephen is spoken of first, most likely because the narrative to follow here in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 is about Stephen. He's described here as a man who is full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And it's important to note, just as a side note before we go any farther, that those two things are always linked together, being full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. Those two always come together. They are set aside here to serve in an important task in the church. That is, they laid hands on them in a sign of sanctify them or putting them aside, setting them aside for this important task. This was often done, this laying on of hands was often done in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament, both times as a sign of identification. Those who were placing their hands on a person were identifying with that person. But there was usually always a transference of either power or authority. That was generally why they did that, this solemn kind of placing their hands on them was an identification, but also a transference of authority and power. I remember when I was went through my grilling, if you will, becoming a pastor, and sat in a room and was asked a bunch of theological questions by a bunch of other pastors, and then after I passed the test, apparently, I was brought out in front of the church, and then there was a time of laying hands on me as a way of sign of identification of these pastors, and the church that was also a part of this ceremony was transferring authority or power to me as a pastor, as a reverend. And that was a very important time, both in my life, but it was also going to be an important time for this church, because the church was working together to put these men in a place of authority, because they had proven themselves to be of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. So these men had displayed trustworthiness in their lives, that when people looked at them, they knew that these were people that we could trust with this matter. These matters weren't small to the church. They were important, so much so that they brought them with much contention to the apostles, and the apostles understanding what negative possibilities could come if this wasn't handled the right way, decided that they were going to create these new roles in the church. Here, this was going to be a great task for these seven men and for the church in Jerusalem. Because these men were trustworthy with these important tasks, the result was the advancement of the gospel. That's what we're talking about, being faith-filled so that we can advance the kingdom of God, advancing the gospel. If we're going to do that in our lives personally, then we have to live lives that are characterized by trustworthiness. We have to be people that we can be trusted with this most important task of advancing the kingdom of the gospel. Here, there are two things that are noted, two notable results. Look back at verse 7. We see that the word of God is increased, and then there is a number of disciples multiplied, even so much so that a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Because these men were trustworthy with this role, the gospel is advanced. The apostles are able to continue to put their whole effort into the proclamation of the gospel, both here in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And the result is there is a number of disciples that are multiplied, so much so that even the priests were getting saved. That was linked to the trustworthiness of these men. By living a life that is trustworthy with spiritual needs of this growing church, it would help create an increased capacity for the message and march of the gospel to flourish in Jerusalem. And we see this not only in the church, but oftentimes in other places. One of my first job was working at a pizzeria down in Florida in Clearwater. It's still there today. In fact, I think I had a picture of it. Mike's Pizza and Deli Station. That was my first job in high school. And I started there. I didn't know anything about working. I had never really worked. And so this was my first shot to work. And I think I've told the story before, but I showed up to the interview that I got because the girl that I was dating at that time, not my wife now, but the girl I was dating in high school, her dad owned one of these franchises across town. So he was able to line me up an interview. And so I went to the interview and I had a suit and tie, black suit, black tie. All right. I looked like a Mormon probably. I showed up to the interview and the boss was literally wearing this pizza-stained t-shirt with jeans. And he sits down, he's like, what are you here for? Like, why are you so dressed up? I was like, well, I'm here to interview for this position, right? I was interviewing for a position to answer a phone and take pizza orders. That's what I was interviewing to do. Well, I got the job, and that was the first thing I was trusted with here. Got the uniform, sat down, and just answered phones. It was a very busy place. What's around this area is a bunch of businesses, not necessarily downtown, but it's close to an airport. And so they were doing all kinds of delivery, and so they just needed somebody to just constantly answer phones and take orders. And I was able to do that, and then eventually was trustworthy enough to be put onto the salad station. And so the salad station, you had to make salads, and I'd do that in between the different phone calls that I was answering. And then eventually I became trustworthy enough to make the brownies. And so they gave me the recipe, and I would come in a half an hour early, and I would bake the brownies in the back. And then eventually I got trustworthy enough to move to the sandwich station. I was making all the sandwiches and slicing deli meats. And then eventually, you know, the prized position was the pizza maker. And so I got elevated after a few years to be making the pizzas and throwing the pizza dough up in the air, right? But if I wasn't faithful in one position, then I wouldn't have been promoted to the next position. And those of you who have had a reputation of being faithful in your workplace, or those of you who are maybe employers, you have recognized that when people are faithful, working hard, showing up on time, not leaving late, not being lazy, right, they advance. And you may have experienced that yourself. You've got that advancement. We still value that very much today in our society. At least I do. When I go to a place and I expect, you know, good service, right? I value trustworthiness with those that I do business with. The same is true in the church, and the same is true with the most important task that we've been tasked as believers of, and that is the advancement of the gospel. If we want to live faith-filled lives, then they need to be lives that are trustworthy with the cause of the gospel. Secondly, if you're taking notes, if we're going to live lives that are going to advance the kingdom of God, then we must also live triumphant lives, triumphant lives. Look on in chapter 6, let's begin in verse 8. So the scene's going to change a little bit here with Stephen. In verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Syrians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now it is unclear how much time happens between verse 7 and verse 8, but there's some understanding that this is not directly after the laying on of hands. There is some time that passes between verse 7 and verse 8 that Stephen, being full of faith, does great wonders and miracles among the people. And we can assume that enough time passes to demonstrate that Stephen's trustworthy life would continue to flourish into what I would call a triumphant life while being empowered and filled with the Spirit. Note here that Stephen was not triumphant in his own power. It doesn't say that Stephen did great wonders because he was an amazing guy. Stephen didn't do wonders because he was super talented. It says here that he did great wonders and miracles among the people because he was full of faith and power. That power is Holy Spirit power. The Holy Spirit is the one that's doing the great wonders and miracles through Stephen. Stephen continues advancing the gospel by doing these great wonders and miracles. Now we know from the very early books, chapters of Acts, that the Spirit's gifting to do such wonders and miracles was a substantiation of the authenticity of the gospel message. That oftentimes when we see these sign gifts, we know that they are the Spirit's working in this early church to substantiate the claim and message of the gospel. The reason why Stephen does great wonders and miracles is because Stephen is also advancing the kingdom of the Lord and advancing the gospel message. He's not doing them because he's some great circus performer. He's not doing them because it's a great way to draw a crowd. He does these miracles and great wonders because he is showing to the Jews that the message of the gospel that is being preached is one that is trustworthy. The advancement of the gospel here comes with some adversity. Looking at verse 9, there arises a certain synagogue called the Synagogue of the Libertines, and it also mentions some other nationalities mixed in with here. There's a certain group of Greek Jews, Hellenistic Jews, in a synagogue that is known as Libertines, or a liberty. Perhaps it might be, some people have suggested that might be people who maybe were before slaves but then freed. Whoever this synagogue was, they were adverse. They were opposed to what Stephen was doing in advancing the gospel. They didn't want the message of the gospel to be spread in Jerusalem and in this area. So just to kind of give you kind of a little bit of insight, synagogues, what they were, they weren't necessarily places of worship. Now, there were things done that would have been worshipful, things like teaching and preaching and praying. But the place of worship at this time was still the temple. So these were very much communal Many times there were several synagogues throughout the city. They would be community-based places where people would gather together to read the scripture, to pray, and to do communal religious activity. And obviously, at some point, these people took it upon themselves to stand contrary to the advancement of the gospel that Stephen was and the people of the Church of Jerusalem were involved in here in this area. We must always remember that when we try to advance the gospel, there will always be adversity. Always be adversity. If you're not facing adversity when you're sharing the gospel, then something's wrong, because we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy, who does not want to see the message of the gospel go out of these doors. In fact, I can be sure that he doesn't want the gospel being preached in this building, but he will do all that he can to stand in the way. But we must also remember that the source of this adversity, the source of this fighting back is not man, it's not people, it's our spiritual enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us very clearly that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So behind this synagogue of the libertines was Satan, satanic forces that would like the gospel message to stop, and the advancement of the gospel and in the kingdom of God to stop. However, it is stated here in glorious fashion that in verse 10, that they were not, with all of their power, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, by which Stephen spake. They tried all they could. They rallied together. They tried to debate him. They tried to stop what he was doing. They tried to work together to push back. This idea of resist literally is to stand contrary to stand like a fortified wall, pushing back against what Stephen was doing. They tried to muster all the human wisdom that they could, but no amount of human wisdom could hold any ground in the face of true wisdom that was given to Stephen through the Holy Spirit and through the scripture. It says that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Stephen evidences for us that if we're going to advance the kingdom of God, then we must also, using the truth of the word of God, live triumphant lives. Not because we're so smart, but because the word of God is so true. And when we rely on the word of God and the truth of the word of God to do the work of the kingdom of God, we will also be triumphant. No amount of man's wisdom can stand or hold any ground against the truth of God's word. When I was a kid, I always found the story of George Washington Carver very interesting. He was kind of one of those people that, you know, you just seemed to really be interested in his life as I was learning throughout history. For those of you who may not be familiar with his life, he's born in 1864 to Moses Carver on a farm near Diamond, Missouri, and he was born into slavery. He was frail and sickly. He was unable to work in the field, so he did a lot of household chores for many hours, and he began to wander the woods collecting rocks and flowers and just observing God's nature. He became a prominent American scientist and an inventor in the early 1900s, and he would go on to develop hundreds of products using what? Does anybody know? The peanut, right, the peanut. Sweet potatoes and soybeans as well. He faced some opposition from human wisdom. When he arrived at Tuskegee Institute, he urged the southern farmers to rotate cotton with soil-enhancing crops such as soybeans and peanuts. He understood that there was an importance to crop rotation. Agriculture experts of his day, they dismissed his approach outright, saying that cotton was the king of the South, and the establishment of such things or moving those out of the way for such things like soybeans and things was a foolish approach to to agriculture. Their established human wisdom of profiteering off of the king of the South, which was cotton, they wanted to stick to that. But George Washington's Carver's approach to life and his desire to please the Lord, his faith-based approach, was fundamentally different than those that of his peers in the Institute. He was fundamentally different. His approach to research was that he wanted God to reveal truth about his creation to him. And he would go on to say that God was going to reveal things to him and to us that he never really revealed before if we were going to put our hands on his work. He says what he would do is he would bring no books, no textbooks into his laboratory, and he would pray. Oftentimes, he would pray asking God, the great creator, silently, daily, often many times a day. He said, permit me to speak to him through the three great kingdoms of the world, which was the animal kingdom, the mineral kingdom, and the vegetable kingdom. He wanted God to be his teacher about God's own creation. It's recounted here that he would oftentimes go back out into the woods like he would as a child, sometimes early in the morning, believing that that in the silence of the day is when God would reveal divine things about his creation to him. Like I said, he ended up having irrefutable results. He invented over 300 products, including the peanut, involving the peanut, including dyes, plastics, and even a type of gasoline. George Washington Carver is credited with saving the agriculture economy of the rural South through his work that he did at that Tuskegee Institute. He discovered that peanuts were able to restore nutrients to the soil, most notably nitrogen, which was the main ingredient in modern fertilizers, and were naturally resistant to many pests and disease. Just like the religious scholars in Acts chapter 6, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. These agricultural establishments couldn't argue with Carver's results. A former slave with little formal education, guided by prayer and by faith, revolutionized Southern agriculture, while the experts, with their human wisdom, failed to solve one of their most dangerous crises of their time. His story was amazing. He placed his faith in the Creator rather than the creation. He drew wisdom from God and from time spent with God. And in the end, no amount of human wisdom could push back against God's wisdom. And if we're going to live lives that are triumphant over man's wisdom, then we must, like George Washington Carver, like Stephen, be filled with the Spirit and be filled with this book. We must be filled with the knowledge of God, with the wisdom of God. And then when we go to declare the gospel, when we go to be used by the Lord, we can also be triumphant when we move forward with the gospel. Finally, number three, if you're taking notes, if we're going to live a life, the final evidence that we must have in our lives is the evidence of a tested life, the evidence of a tested life. Let's look at verse 11 here. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. It says, then they stubborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, this synagogue of the Libertines was not able to outmaneuver or outdebate Stephen. Their human wisdom could not stand up to the wisdom of God. And because they were unable to stand against the wisdom of God, given to Stephen by the Spirit of God, the next move was to be underhanded. They would falsely accuse him of some of the most heinous crimes in the Jewish culture. It says here that they would accuse him of blasphemous words. Now, blasphemy in the Jewish culture, even to this day, was a serious crime. Any kind of speaking against Moses, who represented the law, or Jehovah God, was strictly prohibited. At this time, was punishable up to death. And so that if we can't get rid of him, if we can't out-talk him, if we can't make him embarrassed and can't get him to stop talking, what we can do is the same thing, we can pull the same play that we did against Jesus. And that was, we could charge him with blasphemy. They said here that they set up false witnesses against him in verse 13. They set up false witnesses which would say, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and against the law. They brought Stephen to this mock trial, much like they did with Christ, and they had colluded with others to create false witnesses. So this idea of suborned men, some people think that maybe they just had some conversations ahead of time, maybe there was some money involved, but there was some type of leaning on these people to provide false accounts, false witnesses in this mock trial. They would do what Proverbs chapter 6 says is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through following says this, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among his brethren. In their desire to honor God in their culture, they would go to do the things that God says that he hates, that are an abomination to him. They would create these false accounts or false witnesses that would speak lies against Stephen. Their witness was that Stephen was blaspheming or speaking blasphemy about the temple, which was what they meant by this holy place, and the law, which was represented by Moses. Moses was often associated, his name was associated with the law. And there is a unique characteristic that's highlighted at the end of this chapter about Stephen. In verse 15, it says that when they all sat in council, looking steadfastly on him, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, this statement really recalls much like Moses, who had been brought up in this conversation, really recalls and will kind of bring us back as readers to when Moses spent time with God up on the mountain. It says that when Moses spent time with God, God would reveal part of his glory after placing Moses in the cleft of a rock. And when Moses came down, it says that his face was beaming with light as if it was heavenly. And it actually scared the people so much that they had to put a veil over Moses' face. But Moses, because he had spent intimate, close time with Jehovah God, he was literally beaming from the experience. This, his face, as it was a face of an angel, would recall us back to a time when Moses had been intimately close with God. It is of no, argument that Stephen had been spending a lot of time with God. Stephen was doing God's mission. He was advancing the kingdom of God. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and it was notable about his character. This statement would show us that Stephen was pure, he was calm, and he was reflecting the presence of God in whom he had close fellowship with. He wasn't contentious, he wasn't arguing, he wasn't gritted, his face wasn't gritted with anger. He wasn't sweating profusely out of nervousness. It says that when they looked on him, it was as if they were looking at the face of a heavenly being, of an angel. And Stephen's life here shows evidence that living a faith-filled life means living a spirit-filled life. But there will be testing. When we are tested, the only way that we pass is if we too are living a life that is filled with the Spirit. We're going to face testing and trial when we serve the Lord. Jesus told his disciples that not to be taken off guard. He says, in this life, you will have tribulation. But he says, what? Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of our rabbi, Jesus, as his disciple, we're going to live lives that are going to be tested. From time to time, you are going to face spiritual testing. You're going to face adversity. You're going to face people in your life, people in your family, people at your workplace, people in your social groups who are going to bring you to a point of testing. James says to count it all joy when we face these trials because they will work patience. Those of you who might be familiar with Stephen's life, the rest is going to be in chapter 7. We won't have time to deal with that. But Stephen will give a defense. And in the entire chapter of chapter 7 is Stephen defending the gospel and Jesus. And at the end of Stephen's life, which is at the end of chapter 7, we find that he will end up becoming the New Testament church's first martyr. He will lose his life at the end of this trial. The end of Stephen's life was at hand, but his life had a tremendous impact on the advancement of the gospel. And to be honest, his life still has a tremendous impact in the advancement of the gospel today. We refer to Stephen as the first martyr of the New Testament church age, but what we do know about this time in Stephen's life is that at the same time that he is found trustworthy and triumphant and tested with this life, advancing the message of the gospel, at this same time, watching and hearing his testimony, seeing the evidences of his Spirit-filled life, seeing his trustworthiness, seeing that this man was triumphant over his accusers, seeing that he was being tested and still being found a characteristic of even a heavenly being. At the same time, this person who is watching and hearing his testimony is a young man named Saul. Acts chapter 7. Very quickly, turn over to the next chapter. Acts chapter 7. At the end of the chapter here, in verse 58, it says this. And they cast him out of the city. So after his defense, they take Stephen, they cast him out of the city, and they stone him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. What will light a fire under this young man whose name is Saul? At first, he will be zealous against Christians. He will be zealous against the cause of the gospel. But what will light a fire under this young man who's called Saul will further God's plan to spread the gospel throughout Asia. Because the disciples that are all clustered in Jerusalem, because of what Saul does, begins to spread out and around Asia Minor and out into Europe. The gospel is sent running, and the gospel is spread. And then it will even lead this young man, Saul, down a road towards the city of Damascus, where he will receive a message from Jesus, where he will receive Christ as Savior, and then he will eventually turn into the man we know in the New Testament as Paul, the Apostle. And he will take the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. and then to the ends of the globe. Until now, even today, on the other side of the world, we have the gospel that we are now sending here in Findlay and around the world. That is the impact of advancing the kingdom of God, of advancing the gospel that Stephen had, because he lived a life that evidenced a life of trustworthiness, a life of triumph, and a life of testing. And I want to tell you today that there is still today a dire need for spirit-filled men and women whose life evidences trustworthiness, who can be trusted with the ministry that Jesus has left to his disciples. Men and women who live a life not filled with man's wisdom, but with God's wisdom, who will be triumphant when they go forward with the gospel. And a life of men and women who will rise and meet the challenge, not shrink back when they are tested. There is still a dire need for men and women whose lives can advance the gospel into the darkness of our nation and the nations around us. And our church on Friday is sending out a team of 15 people to do that very work. And what I want to ask you to do tonight as we move into a time of prayer is to remember that team, to remember that these boys and girls and men and women, we've got teenagers, we've got adults that are going, aren't just going to have a vacation, aren't just going to have fun, they're going with the message of the gospel to a nation that is dark and needs the gospel, who once sent out the gospel, but is now in full need of the gospel once again. And our nation is very much in need of the gospel too. That as this team of 15 is going to Wales in the United Kingdom to share the gospel, still we need to be involved in the message and the sharing of the gospel here in Findlay, Ohio, and in the places where you live, whether that be any of our surrounding communities. We need to be faithful with the gospel, and we can be faithful advancing the message of the gospel, advancing the kingdom of the gospel, when we live lives evidence of trustworthiness, of triumph, and of testing. Brother Justin, would you mind coming up and leading our prayer time this evening? I got your mic up here. Yep, I got it up here.